Last Sabbath, we reviewed the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Now we want to review the Beatitudes that we have covered before we go forward with the last three. We've covered five of the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting, and mercy, with three more of those Beatitudes to go, purity of heart, peacemaking, and rejoicing in tribulation. Here in Matthew chapter 5, though, take note of what it says at the beginning of each of these verses. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. 5, blessed are the meek. 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. 7, blessed are the merciful. 8, blessed are the pure in heart. 9, blessed are the peacemakers. 10, blessed are those who are persecuted. And 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now that doesn't seem right, does it? People who are poor, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst, who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, persecuted, those people are blessed. That's the opposite of the world's view. He takes the popular view in the world and turns it upside down. Those who look like they are blessed really aren't. Those who look like they are not blessed, poor, meek, hungry, they really are. It's the opposite of society's view. According to our world's thinking, who's blessed? People who are wealthy, who have fame, who have good looks. Annual income for an executive of 7, 8, 9 figures, he's blessed. He has the nice house or nice homes, a vacation home in the French Riviera or St. Bart's or Tahiti, fancy cars. I saw the news feed this morning of those wealthy individuals with their Bugatti cars, $2 to $3 million. So many of them having those particular cars, fancy cars, watches, Rolex, Patek Philippe, Cartier, diamond and studded brooches, custom made designer clothing. They are the ones we look at as blessed. We are at a time in this country, especially over in Hollywood, in which there are awards that are given for various things, music, movies, Golden Globes, Grammys, Oscars. I do not get a newspaper on a daily basis here in Wellington. Weekend I get the newspaper, so most of my news comes through the internet. And when you get to the internet feed of these particular award shows, the awards are probably on the back page. Who won Grammys are on the back page. The focus is on fashion. What were they wearing? And their interview. Who made this particular gown for you? That's the focus. For the man, it may be the six-pack abs. Not the guy who constantly drinks six packs. I remember leaving from Trinidad a couple of years ago at Piarco Airport. And as I was leaving, I saw this guy walking down the lobby area of check-in. And you can tell he was a bodybuilder. He had on that t-shirt that he is about ready to bust out of like the Incredible Hulk. His arm about the size of my body. Now, when I was a kid, that is someone I idolize. I used to pump iron so I can be big like that individual. When I saw him a couple of years ago, my focus at that point in time and my thought was only one thing. I hope he is not sitting next to me on the plane because I won't have any room to sit in that seat on the plane. But that's the focus. That's the focus today on the outward look. Is it wrong to have things? Is it wrong to have wealth? No, but it depends on the focus. Christ uses the word blessed in a totally different way. He says that God has blessed the poor, the meek, the hungry. The word blessed, or if you prefer the two-syllable pronunciation, blessed, in the Greek is makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, makarios. It's a powerful word to those who heard it. To them it meant divine and perfect happiness. Divine and perfect happiness. Because the word was not often used of humans. It described the kind of joy experienced by the gods. Zeus and Hera, Aphrodite, Apollo. That particular joy they experience. But this word, makarios, it implies an inner satisfaction, a state of contentment, well-being, peace, settledness, that does not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. It does not depend on what's happening without. Who are the people who are settled? Who are the people whose inner lives are peaceful, are happy? Christ is saying is those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn. Those who are meek, who hunger and thirst. And so he lays the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount with these characteristics. So let's start with the first one. We'll only cover two of those in review today. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to thumb over to the parallel of this in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. As I mentioned last week, this is the concentrated version of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But it seems to be something Christ was giving constantly throughout his ministry. And so in the book of Luke, you find in Luke 6, Luke 11, Luke 12, various aspects of the Sermon on the Mount. Here in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 is the parallel. At the end of verse 20, it says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now, at first, his words seem illogical, as Spock of Star Trek would say. How can an emaciated child with a distended belly be considered blessed? What blessing is there in being homeless, hungry, clothed in rags? Saw a newsfeed yesterday over in San Francisco. San Francisco is one of the wealthiest areas in the United States of America. Yet it has one of the greatest scourges in the United States of homelessness. With all of this wealth and so many who are homeless, street after street in San Francisco, living on the streets in tents, sleeping bags, or just with a covering over their head. And they were showing needles from drugs. They were showing how they went to the bathroom. This is San Francisco. This is what we consider now the poor. Those aren't the ones who are blessed, are they? In our thinking, what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 10:19, money is the answer for everything. Who among us wouldn't like to have a little bit more of it right now? Yet Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or in Luke 6, blessed are you poor. What is he talking about? In the New Testament, there are two different Greek words used for poor. The first is P-E-N-E-S, penes. P-E-N-E-S. It simply describes the man for whom life and living is a struggle. The man who is the reverse of the man who lives in affluence. That's from William Barclay in his New Testament words. The man whose life is a struggle. And he is the reverse of the man in affluence. That's most of us, isn't it? If we're not compared to the rest of the world. We live from day to day, week to week, paycheck to paycheck. We sometimes struggle to make ends meet. We don't often have the money to buy those expensive things, flashy cars. We don't necessarily wear the designer clothes. Unless, in one instance, I think back to when we lived in Chicago area. We had five churches, and in one of the churches, Chicago North, a member owned a resale shop, resale store in downtown Chicago called The Loop. And I have bought things from him in that resale shop. I mean, we had surrounding Chicago a number of wealthy areas. I mean, Oprah Winfrey was there. John Johnson was there. I mean, we had some wealthy people, Magnificent Mile. And he was able to accumulate things and sell it to those who might be able to afford the lesser price. I mean, I bought Hart Schaffner Marks suit for $25, $50. It cost several hundred dollars. And then there was one time I went into the back area, the designer clothes area, and I saw an Armani suit. And I thought, wow, let me at least try it on. And I put the suit on. It wasn't something that I could buy because the sleeves made me look like Little Abner. They came up to the middle of my arm. But I put that suit on and wow, did it feel good. This suit cost several thousand dollars. And it was being sold at the resale shop for $200. But most of us don't have the money to spend $3,000 for an Armani suit, do we? But we do have a house to live in. We have food to eat. We've got clean water to drink. We have clothes to wear. Doctors, hospitals to go to. We can be considered penesse poor. But that's not the word Christ uses in the Sermon on the Mount. The word Christ uses in Matthew and Luke describes those who don't have any of these things. The word is ptakos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. P-T-O-C-H-O-S, ptakos. William Barclay says it describes not simply honest poverty, and the struggle of the laboring man to make ends meet. It describes abject poverty, which is literally has literally nothing, and which is an imminent danger of real starvation. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says, to cower and cringe like a beggar, someone who crouches about, wretchedly begging. He is beggarly poor. The word occurs, ptakos, 34 times in the New Testament. Only two individuals are specifically called ptakos, poor. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We look at the first. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. We're familiar with the woman. Matthew 12, 41 to 44, from the NIV. Matthew 12, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, the affluent ones. They're capable of doing such. Verse 42, but a poor ptakos, a poor widow, came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you, the truth. This Patakos, poor woman, this poor widow, has put in more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on. It's Mark 12, 41 to 44. Now, to just give somewhat of an example of this in my mind, in my estimation, all the traveling I've done, I have collected coins from all around the region. This is the United States penny. That's why I use the NIV. This is a penny in the United States. 1 cent. In Barbados, this is also 1 cent. 1 cent. They don't even use this any longer. You turn these into the bank because they don't use them. It takes two of these Barbados 1 cent pieces to equal one of these, a 1 cent piece. Two of them. But I have other quote unquote copper coins. So small, I have to take my glasses off just to see what coin I'm picking up here because I can't even see the writing on it. It's so small. This first one that I'm picking up is from Jamaica. Jamaica. It's smaller than my 1 cent piece. And this one is a 10 cent piece in Jamaica. This 10 cent piece, if my calculations are correct, are worth about 1/10 of this penny. 1/10 of this penny. This other coin is from Guyana. This one is $1. $1. This is worth about 1/2. 1/2 of my penny. Take these two quote unquote copper coins, 10 cent piece from Jamaica, dollar from Guyana. And this is all you have to live on. You're not poor. You are on the verge of starvation if this is it. The woman's all wasn't much at all. With those two copper coins that were a fraction of a penny. She was below the homeless and continual portrayal of those in Africa, India. I mean, you have some people who are middle class in these continents or countries, but there's the portrayal of those who are like homeless, and they do have homeless. We've got homeless all around the world. Even in this wealthy country of the United States, we've got the homeless. But this widow would be below them when she came to the temple and was even poorer when she left. Second example, over in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, the example of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus and the rich man. I continue with the NIV. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 21. It says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Affluence? Yes. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar, Patakos. Patakos, named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This man is in worse condition than the widow. He lay at the gate of the rich man, too sick, too weak to move. Christ gives a graphic description of his condition. He is covered with sores. Modern paraphrase, New Living Translation. He's a diseased beggar that the dogs would lick his open sores. Yuck. The only moment of relief for Lazarus came at dinner time. He hoped that a few crumbs from the rich man's table might be thrown his way. The rich man's dog ate better, but the crumbs that fell from the table might be thrown to Lazarus. It's like the birds in the park when you throw some crumbs or bird seed to the birds. This is what happened to Lazarus. That's poor. That's patakos. These patakos poor had two things in common. The widow and Lazarus had nothing. They had nothing. No resources, no assets, no line of credit. They lived in continuous, miserable, wretched, hopeless poverty. And the second thing is that both of them were dependent. Dependent. They couldn't provide for themselves. They were forced to rely on the generosity of others. The widow came to the temple, casting herself on the mercies of God. She was looking to God to help her through the end of her days. Lazarus lay at the rich man's gate, hoping that this human being would give him a handout. They were totally dependent. They had to beg to survive. In our culture, we think being poor means you drive an old car. You can't afford insurance for the car, maybe, or life insurance. You don't go out to eat that often. And when you do, it's going to be at a fast food restaurant that serves relatively cheap food. Growing up for me here in this state of Florida, it would have been a matter of going to what we call Royal Castles burgers. You could buy a burger there for 5 cents. And you went there, and it's equivalent to the White Castles further up north in this country. Back in the time, all right, back in the 50s. 5 cents for a burger, and that was a treat. But what if being spiritually poor means that you have nothing? You are reduced to begging. That you now have to rely on someone else to survive. And in the sense, in the spirit, or in the Sermon on the Mount, what if being spiritually poor means you can't survive on your own? You've got to rely on God. You want to be in the kingdom? You can't get there. I can't get there. Not on my own. And the very first thing Christ gets across, in order to be in the kingdom, you must be patakos poor. You must be destitute. You must depend on God for everything. And this is how William Barclay understands it in his commentary on this attitude. Barclay says, "Oh, the bliss of the man who has realized his own utter helplessness, and who has put his whole trust in God. For thus alone can he render to God that perfect obedience which will make him a citizen of the kingdom of heaven." Expositors, in its commentary, says this: to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. It confesses one's unworthiness before God in utter dependence on him. With this first foundational attitude, Jesus Christ says we must put ourselves in the place of the widow and Lazarus. We come before God with less than a spiritual penny, if you will, covered with open sores of sin and begging. We have nothing of value to offer a God, and nowhere to turn. Nowhere but to God. We don't come into God's presence telling him how good I am, how much I did for him today. We come into God needy, hands outstretched, begging God to provide for us what we fail to provide for ourselves. And we will continually fail to provide for ourselves. We're poor. We're not rich. We're sick. We're not well. We're sinners. We're not saints. As we come into the presence of God, and when that truth penetrates our minds, when that comes into our hearts, we're on the road to the kingdom of God. Spiritually, we're Pentecostals poor. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Paul makes that contrast. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren," and who does the calling? It's God. We didn't even come on to God on our own. Again, we think, hey, I didn't do a whole lot of things that a lot of people are doing out in this world. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't cheated on my mate. I haven't cheated on my taxes. I'm pretty good. By world standards, yes. But God isn't looking at world standards. Just like he mentioned to Samuel, you're going over here to Jesse's boys and you're looking how good they look. I see the heart. I understand the heart. And we're getting to the heart of the matter in the Sermon on the Mount. Even before we can shine as that light, it was brought out in the sermonette. The heart has to be taken care of. So you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty according to the flesh. Not many noble according to the flesh are called. I mean, wouldn't it be something if we had somebody like the Sultan of Brunei in the church? I mean, the tithe alone would cover all of the expenses, wouldn't it? But where would the focus be? Sultan of Brunei, not on God. Verse 27, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, Barnes notes, says worthless. Things that are worthless to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It is his work, not mine. It is his spirit, not mine. If I am to be in the kingdom of God, it is of God, not me. How do we become poor in spirit? Our first focus, and we went through this, is that we must see ourselves in comparison to God. See ourselves in comparison. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he had the vision, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But we went through the book of Job. Fascinating book. Book that I'll probably be going through next week in the interior of Guyana. And might have to go through it again. Job had it all. He had it all. Perfect numbers, children, animals. Everything a man could actually want. God allowed it to be taken away from him. And he didn't understand. And from our perspective, no, I couldn't understand it as well. Why am I going through what I am going through? Why am I going through all this pain? Why me, God? until he came face to face with God. He was prepped by Elihu, but he came face to face with God. And he says, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, finally, I see you. And I'm nothing. I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and in ashes. I've got to open my eyes to see God, the greatness of God. That leads me to repentance, admitting my own helplessness, hopelessness as well. The hardest thing for us to do as human beings is to admit wrong. I have sinned. I'm sorry. I need help. We will play the game of deception. We can see example of that even in alcoholism. I don't have a problem with alcohol. I can quit anytime I want to. I just don't want to. As it has been similarly stated, at first I hold the liquor. Then the liquor holds me. And yet I will justify, rationalize, and that's why the first step and the 12 steps is I came to admit that I was powerless over alcohol and my life had become unmanageable. I have no control. If in this life only, then all I need to just go ahead, blow it. But if I believe there is something beyond this, if I believe that there is a God, if I believe that he has a kingdom, not this cockamamie idea about heaven and hell, but if I believe that he has a kingdom for us as human beings, in order for me to get there, it's not me. It's God. And he helps me to recognize who he is and who I am. And I am sorry. And then in order to maintain or understand what God is actually doing in my life, he calls me. What he is doing is bringing me into his kingdom, bringing me into being a son or daughter. We went through Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, broke it down into three sections. The way we were, spiritually we were dead. We sinned because of a nature that is inside of us, put there by Satan, the devil. A nature that operated according to lust. See, God sees the heart. No, I haven't gone out here and stolen. No, I haven't gone out here and committed adultery. But God sees the heart. He sees the heart. And that heart is a nature of Satan, and it operates by lust. And so God sees us as spiritually dead. Second area was the way we are. We've been made alive by God. God passed by us just like he did that allegory in Ezekiel chapter 16. God passed by me, saw me polluted in my blood, and he said, live. For whatever reason. Whatever it is. I mean, he could have chosen whoever he wanted to. But he chose me and he said, live. He'd made me alive by giving me his Holy Spirit. And then the third aspect of Ephesians 2, God's work in us. God is bringing us to glory. But his spirit has to defeat the nature that is inside of us, and therefore a battle ensues. You see, this nature does not want to die. And that's why he emphasizes it's poor in my own spirit. This spirit inside of me must die. And in order for it to do that, I must submit to the Spirit of God, which must grow inside of me. And as this battle continues, I maintain contact with God through the disciplines as we spent time on those and would love to go through it again. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. Back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Once again in verse 3. Again, so much, and we spent a lot of time dealing with this, trying to understand the significance of this very first foundational attitude. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, again it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the Greek it says, theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who are poor in spirit belong to the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God belongs to them. They alone are citizens of the kingdom of God. And he adds something else here in verse 3. Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The Greek word esten means is, not will be. What does that mean to us? God speaks of those things as though they are, even though they aren't. Abraham was dead. God called him his father. In Romans chapter 4, as even Paul brought it out, I made you a father of many nations. He hadn't seen that. And he's going to bring him back to life again. God has that power. And what that means is that even now, we are able to experience the blessings of the kingdom of God. Even now. And those characteristics that are brought out in Hebrews chapter 6 about God's calling, tasting the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Then it goes into two other characteristics of tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. We experience it now. Even now we can have peace with God. Even now the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Even now, the Holy Spirit is inside of us, guiding and directing us. Even now, we have this treasure inside of us in earthen vessels. Even now, Galatians 5 is being fulfilled inside of us. Even now, we can resist the devil and defeat this nature inside of us. Even now, we can rejoice in tribulation. Even now, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So to summarize this first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone, even now, is the kingdom of God. Back to Matthew 5, verse 4. Matthew 5, verse 4, we come to beatitude number 2. And Christ says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Put a modern spin on it. New Century Version. Those who are sad now are happy because God will comfort them. Now, how many people are happy when they're sad? What would you think of a person who goes up to a grieving widow or widower or even a crying child and say to them, why are you so happy? We would consider that person's probably out of his mind, crazy, or heartless, cold. Paradox, Sermon on the Mount, to the world's standards, is certainly seen in the second beatitude. What could be more contradictory than the idea of the sad who are happy? Those who are rejoicing in mourning. Remember the Peanuts comic strip? Still running, I'm sure, in a number of comic strips all around the world, even though Charles Schulz is dead. From time to time, Charlie Brown and maybe others of his contingency would make the comment, good grief. Now, it is a euphemism for good God or good Lord and violates commandment number 3. But think about it, good grief. What is good about grief? What? It's contradictory, isn't it? What is Christ talking about? The word for mourning is pentheo, P-E-T-N-T, pent, H-E-O, pentheo. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament. He says this verb is most frequent in the Septuagint for mourning for the dead and for the sorrows and sins of others. And that's generally the way we take it. Mourning for the dead, sorrow for the sins of others. Richard C. Trench, in his synonyms of the New Testament, says to grieve with a grief which so takes possession of the whole being that it cannot be hid. Just overwhelmed with grief. It is one of the strongest words for mourning in the New Testament. It's almost like a fanatical mourning. Broken heart. Being in pain, agony, torment. Does this mean Christ wants us to become miserable? Look miserable? We are the modern day equivalent of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. Go about this life with no joy at all. That what he is saying is blessed to the grim. That's the way to be his disciple. Not happy at all. In many of the sports here in the United States, even when we had YOU, and we had sports in YOU, and we would have cheerleaders cheering on teams. What would you think of a cheerleader with the pom-poms and getting up in front of the crowd with the responsibility of getting the crowd revved up and going through the cheer, 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits, $1, all for the Eagles, stand up and holler, rah. Wouldn't go over. It would not go over. Christ said, if you know these things, happy, King James, blessed, New King James, Makarios, Greek, John 13, 17, are you if you do them? So what is this word all about? The Greek word, pentheo, is used 10 times in the New Testament, comes from the word penthos, used 5 times, 15 times. 6 of those 15 are found in Revelation 18. I won't even bother going there. It's what happens with the people who now are mourning over the fall of Babylon. And it mentions they're mourning, they're weeping, they're wailing, they're crying beside themselves over the death of a system. This system that gave them life, they're wailing over it. The flip side of that wailing in Revelation chapter 18 is the wailing over the sins of that system. We have a prophecy here in Ezekiel chapter 9, how they sigh and they cry over the abominations that are done in the system. This word, though, primarily applies to the death of a loved one. The weeping and wailing when Herod killed the kids underneath the age of 2. In Matthew chapter 2, it says a prophecy back in the Old Testament where Rachel is now weeping because lamentation, weeping, great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children. They were weeping. They were wailing. I have officiated at a few funerals in which that weeping and wailing has occurred. One was going on for 4 hours. I had to tell the brother, the decedent, you got to close this casket, because the casket was open and people were coming up and they're just falling out over the woman who was in the casket. But understand something. This second beatitude is not talking about those areas. It's not talking about weeping, wailing over a system or the sins of a system. The principle applies. Nor is it talking about weeping and wailing over the death of a loved one. The principle applies. I have used this as a principle. That is not the primary focus of the second beatitude. Second beatitude is tied into the first. Poverty of spirit is a personal recognition of being spiritually poor before God. As Job said, compared to God, I'm nothing. Daniel said it in Daniel 9, I have sinned. Most of us approach sin and repentance from the mind alone. I've done something wrong. I understand I've done something wrong. And we try to justify even going forward from the mind alone. Why don't you just get over the fact that I've done something wrong? I've repented, I've done something wrong. Acts 2 shows there's more to it. There is also the heart. Peter gets up on the Feast of Pentecost and he preaches. And he preaches about Jesus Christ. And that he lived at that time when Christ was alive. And he talks about how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecies that are brought out back in the old scriptures, Old Testament. And he builds up to this crescendo and he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is the King of the kingdom. God has made him the king. I now am trying to get into this kingdom. He's made him the king. And as Acts 2 goes on, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There is a visceral component to repentance. And that's where mourning comes in. That's where mourning comes in. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to look at the aftermath of David's sin of adultery and murder. To recap, David lusted after Bathsheba. He did not go into the battle with Joab and the children of Israel. He stayed back in the palace. And he went out one night and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he then invited her into the palace, and he then slept with her and she became pregnant. David then killed her husband to cover it up. Finally, he has brought her to the palace to become his wife, and Nathan confronts him. You know, we can start analyzing events. I mean, what about the other wives of David? What do you think about her coming in too? The palace with him. What's going on here? Go to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, beginning with verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David, came to him, said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought, nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food, drank it from his own cup, lay in his bosom. It was to him like a daughter. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take of his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. It's amazing how God knows how to get to us at times. One of the things about our legal systems, these lawyers can be very deceptive at times to get us to come to a point. We know what you have done. Now what are you going to do about it? And this is the case with David. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And that's the case with us. We can see sin clearly in everybody else. It is hard to hold up the mirror of the Word of God and look at it ourselves. We can see sins out in society. It's hard to hold up the mirror of God's Word and look at me. David is angry. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold, according to the statute, for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Set himself up. In verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even much more than that. in verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in the Lord's sight? It's not Bathsheba. It's not Uriah. Yeah, secondarily. Joab knew what was going on. It's not Joab. In the Lord's sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword and the people of Ammon. Or with the sword, the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There is more than just the head, as we'll see. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die, but carrying on, your child will. Sin is painful. Sin hurts because of the consequences. What are the consequences here? As is brought out in verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. Pain. Because you despised me. Pain. Verse 11, I will raise up adversary against you from your own house. Pain. Your own family. Pain. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, who isn't described here, but is the same one who is going to be the adversary, who is the one who is going to be a problem in his thorn in his side, Absalom. Pain. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Pain. And your child is going to die. Pain. For the most part, we miss the point. An important point about this story. Lesson we usually take away from David. David's failing. Here is a man after God's own heart. How can a man after God's own heart fall victim to temptation and sin? How? He's a man after God's own heart. Maybe he went temporarily insane. Huh? Maybe he forgot to pray for a week or so. Couldn't tell the difference between right and wrong. Our solution would be for David to admit he had a sin, but Nathan helped him come to something more. David's problem wasn't what he knew or didn't know about sin. David's problem was what he felt about sin, or rather in this case, what he failed to feel. David certainly knew he had done wrong. He didn't hurt. He didn't want to hurt because of what he did. That's why he concocted that plan to get rid of Uriah. He knew how to confess sin, but he had forgotten how to mourn. Remember that the events of the story took many months to unfold. Enough time had elapsed for the baby to be born. So we're talking about at least 9 months from the evening David was walking on his roof to the day in which Nathan confronted him. Could have been a year or more. During that long time, do you think David was unaware that he had sinned? Had he somehow conveniently forgotten what the law said about adultery and murder? No. God in verse 9 says, you despised the commandment. You knew the commandment. And then he gave the statute there about the going ahead and restoring fourfold. the sheep that this man has taken. He knew the law. The instructions that were given in the book of the law, Deuteronomy 17, about how you are to write down as a king a copy of the law. And you are to go through it and read it all the days of your life. Why? That you may learn to fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Even if you stop reading. And that's one of the things that happens when we get caught up in a sin. We might distance ourselves from what needs to be done. Even if David stopped reading his personal copy of the law every Sabbath that he went to the tabernacle, he knew he had blood on his hands. He knew. How many times he offered sacrifices, asking God to forgive him sins. And he bowed his head before God and confessed he is a sinner. Lord, I lost my temper last week. Lord, I drank too much the other night. Yes, Lord. And that matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, forgive me, Lord, if I have sinned. Amen. David knew he sinned long before Nathan arrived. He knew adultery and murder were wrong. But he did not take his sin seriously. He rationalized it. He excused it. He justified it to the point that he did not feel. He did not feel that bad about what he had done. Proverbs says, you wink at sin, you cause sorrow. It leads to sorrow. Because we lose the seriousness of what sin is all about. We can become hardened to it. David does something you and I do quite a bit. There's an intellectual confession of sin without the heart. Even the sins that I commit, I can justify, even though I know that's a sin, I can justify why I did what I did. There isn't the emotional breaking up of the mourning over the sin. Go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Why did he pen this psalm? He admitted to Nathan. He admitted to God. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I have sinned. But notice the emotion. Notice the emotion of this psalm. Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. This is Beatitude 1. He's coming to a point of recognizing the sin he has committed is against God. I am nothing. Poverty of spirit. Against you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. A heart that's clean renew a steadfast spirit within me. The end of the chapter, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I'll give you 10,000 animals. We're talking about you lambs. I'll give you 100,000 of them. But you see, that's mental. That's intellectual. That doesn't clean the heart. And so he says, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Nathan could not educate David about sin, even though David was aware of it. Nathan came to make David grieve. David needed to know more about himself. He is a sinner, and he needs to mourn over the sin. What Nathan does is bring David to tears. For the first time in probably a year, David felt he had done something wrong, and it drove him to mourn. And that mourning drove him to repentance, and the repentance drove him to change. There is no more record of that sin surfacing in David's life for the rest of his life. David was a hothead for one. David had multiple women for two. We do not see this surfacing in his life again. What is this mourning? It is the realization that sin is so serious because of what it does to me, because of what it does to others, but especially because of what it does to God. It causes discomfort. It causes pain. It cuts the heart to bring me to the point, what must I do? I'll do it. You see, the poverty of spirit. God puts his spirit inside of me when I recognize I've got a nature in me that is rebellious against God. Carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, doesn't want to be. Human nature, it doesn't want to be subject to the law of God. Holy Spirit is. This battle unfurls. This battle ensues. Too often, I lose. And as Paul brings out the example in Romans chapter 7, oh, miserable wretch that I am. Who is going to deliver me? That's when I recognize again, it ain't me. It ain't me. It's you, God. It's you. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is, look at the last scripture before we read the two Beatitudes again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Spent a sermon just on this. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 to 11. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow is synonymous with the beatitude of mourning. It's not repentance, it leads to repentance, it leads to change. There's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is sorrow directed toward God. Worldly sorrow is directed toward self. Godly sorrow is sorrow because my actions are sins against God. That's in David's prayer in Psalm 51. I have sinned against you. Godly sorrow is sorrow for the price God had to pay that my sin could be forgiven, the death of his son. In godly sorrow, I am more concerned with what God thinks than what I think, as it leads to repentance, because that's what God is doing. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And what is repentance? Vine's Expository Dictionary talks about it as a change of mind. It involves both turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance is a change of mind in which we decide to turn from sin and turn to God. It's preceded by godly sorrow, followed by a changed life. A changed life. Worldly sorrow is selfish. A selfish kind of sorrow. Esau had that, as it is described of him in Hebrews chapter 12. Lost the birthright. He repented. No, he didn't. He sought to repent. There was no place of repentance in him. But he had tears. What he had lost. Worldly sorrow fears punishment. Children who are about to get a spanking. Before they get the spanking, admit that you have taken the cookie. Oh, I didn't take the cookie. I mean, even though I got chocolate chips all over my mouth, I didn't take the cookie. And I do that because I don't want to get a spanking. Worldly sorrow is sorrow I got caught. I got caught. Adam and Eve, I got caught. Cain, I got caught. He regrets an action because it was publicly exposed. It's more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. In worldly sorrow, I'm more concerned about self. And the results of that regret, ultimately death. And so verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all these things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is the lifestyle we live after repentance. One, diligence." King James says carefulness. I'm on guard. I'm on lookout. Satan knows my weaknesses. He knows them better than I do. He knows what areas I am vulnerable. He knows what buttons to press. He knows what strings to pull so that it's left hand, right hand, whatever. My mourning leads to repentance. I'm watching. I am watching carefully for his attack. Two, clearing yourselves. How? Start cleaning within. I must wash myself. This is what David brought out several times in Psalm 51. Wash me, cleanse me, create in me a clean heart, O God. Ephesians even mentions chapter 5, verse 26. He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The word of God cleanses us. Holy Spirit is the detergent. And now with that action that I go through, the Bible study, the prayer, the meditation, and the fasting, the Bible starts washing the mind. Three, indignation. I've got to hate sin. How do you hate that which you like? Sin is pleasurable, as it says. How do I come to that point of hating it? Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." You who love the Lord, hate evil. The more I obey God, that's showing love to him. The more I obey God, the more I reach the point that I hate sin. And I see it from God's perspective. I see it through God's eyes. Four, fear. It's an awareness of God. Yes, we can look at the consequences. Lake of fire is staring us. But I look at fear as an awareness of God. Awareness of his presence at all times. If Adam and Eve were aware of God, as God would have been standing by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I don't think they would have taken the tree. If God was standing by Cain or by Abel, I don't know if Cain would have killed him. I doubt it very seriously if David would have committed adultery if he saw God in his bedroom. I doubt it very seriously. What we do, we crowd God out. Fear is that awareness of God. The more real God is to me, the more I am aware he is right beside me. And any sin I committed is against him. Five, vehement desire. Strong desire to do what is right. I got to want to do it. Not have to. I got to want to. And the more the mind of God that I have, the more I want to. Sixth, zeal. Putting forth the effort. Constant effort to do what is right. Which is what we have to. As even Jesus Christ told the church at Laodicea, be zealous, repent, drive, commitment to maintaining that steady course toward the kingdom. And seven, vindication. King James, revenge. I'm in control of the sin. The sin is no longer in control of me. God approached Cain in Genesis chapter 4, asking, why are you angry? And your countenance has fallen. He says, if you do the right thing, you will be accepted. But if you don't, sin lies at the door. And its desire is to rule over you. If you do the right thing consistently, you will rule over it. The Greek verb for mourning again, pentheo, it's in the continuous tense. Means that mourning is something we must do continually. Why? Because we sin continually. When I constantly commit sin, it has control over me. Revenge is when I have control over sin. Then I'm on the path to the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, then, verses 3 to 4. These first two beatitudes again. Matthew 5, verse 3 to 4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The more I become poor in my spirit, hopefully the more I become rich in God's spirit, and the more intense the battle for the control of my mind becomes. Many times I lose. Mourning is God's way of bringing me to repentance, to turn from sin to Him. And as I do, God will comfort. The word in the Greek for comfort comes from the root from which we get the word comforter in John 14, parakletos, comforter or helper, which is the Holy Spirit. Which is the Holy Spirit. The more I mourn, the more I receive the Holy Spirit. And that is the power that comes alongside to comfort me, to strengthen me, to strengthen us. God personally takes us up in His arms and comforts us when we mourn. We will continue Beatitude Review in 2 weeks.